Tonight we're doing The Death of Judas and The Trial of Jesus, Part 2. This talk is just one aspect of Calvary, of how man broke the laws God gave to Moses in order to crucify his Holy Son, to take away man's sinfulness, to give us eternal life. The death of Judas and the link between Judas and the nation of Judah. It's amazing how the Lord allowed a thief to be one of his disciples. He must have known his character, but it does also specifically say that Satan entered into him, Luke 22:3. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So Satan took hold of the weakness and failure of his life, which was the greed and avarice. The devil got hold of what was already in him. He looked after the money bag and he stole from it. Let's look a little bit more at Judas. We'll go to Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he, Jesus, had been condemned, was remorseful. He was remorseful. We can all be remorseful, can't we, when we've done something wrong, but not actually find a place of deep repentance. Judas was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What's that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood, or Akeldama in Chaldean, to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Interestingly, that precise quote by Matthew from their scrolls of Jeremiah's prophecy isn't actually found in our Old Testament, but it relates more to what Zechariah said in Zechariah 11:12-13. "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." However, Jeremiah 19:1-13 speaks about breaking a potter's earthen vessel and what this symbolizes, both prophetically and typically. To help understand this, I'll quote from the book The Use of the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel, published in 1967 by Robert H. Gundry, where he suggests that Matthew saw two separate prophecies fulfilled in this one event. One was typical, that's the one in Jeremiah 19:1-13, and one was explicit, that's the one in Zechariah 11:12-13. Gundry believes that Matthew cites only one author in his combined quote, which was not an uncommon practice then. Hence, it appears to be a prophecy just by Jeremiah, but the major quote was actually from Zechariah. This is just a point of interest. Now, the money given to Judas, which was the price of blood, couldn't be put back in the treasury. So the only other thing they could do was to use it for the public good, which is what they did, and they bought this potter's field. This is interesting because this field of slaughter or Valley of Slaughter, is the same as the Valley of Hinnom, which runs from the southwest side of Jerusalem and was used for the burning of human sacrifice and the disposal of such bodies. This valley joined the Kidron Valley, which as a river ran into the Dead Sea. Jeremiah calls it the Valley of Slaughter in chapter 19, which we'll see in a minute. There he talks about Tophet, which means altar. Let's see this first in Jeremiah 7:30-32. And the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. In AD 70, when Jerusalem was burnt to the ground, over 1 million Jews were slaughtered and buried in this valley until there was no more room to bury them. Let's go now to Jeremiah 19, verse 6. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. There's the connection. He calls it the valley of slaughter. Verse 7, and I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And it goes on in 19, verse 11, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city, as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there's no place to bury. And this happened in AD 70, when it became full. Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet. This is the altar of sacrifice, of human sacrifice. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because of all the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to all the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods. So this valley, even yet to come in the great tribulation, is to be a valley for the burial of those who are still to be slaughtered. So you can understand why they bought it with this money. We'll see in a minute in Acts 1:18 that it looks as if Judas actually bought it himself, but what it meant was that they used his money to buy it. And then, when he had hung himself, they threw his body there, or it fell there, depends where he actually hung himself. Interestingly, we know that the names Judah and Judas are well connected. The field they bought with this money is where the children of Judah who have done evil in my sight were buried. Those that we've just read about in Jeremiah 7:30, and where more will be buried in the tribulation, to confirm this link between Judah and Judas. We'll see Acts 1, verse 16. Acts 1, 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. This is Peter speaking. who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the midst, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Aceldama, from Chaldean, that is, a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. This is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 25. And so, in a way, can you see that Judas is a type of Judah when they rejected their Messiah? So Judas and Judah are connected, and Judas is a type of those who deny. And in their denial, they landed up in the same place, that valley. Well, their corpses did. And it is extraordinary that Judas is the only one who is called the son of perdition, apart from the Antichrist. We'll just see that in John 17, verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's New King James. And the NIV talks about being destroyed or being doomed to destruction. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. That's the NIV. It's interesting to note that the other meaning for the word perdition is destruction. Let's see the reference to Antichrist being called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-4. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the departure comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I have touched on this before, but it is very relevant here to explain this again now. It's another case of where our adversary has come in and caused confusion, so that the wrong things about end-time prophecies and our salvation are taught. Most translations now say that a falling away, or the apostasy, or a rebellion will occur before the son of perdition or destruction or lawlessness will be revealed. This has led to a teaching that some will fall away from the faith before the rapture, implying that some will lose their salvation and be lost. The devil hates the completed work of Christ and the eternal security that Jesus has provided for all true believers who have put their trust in him. That's why he got this new word, apostasy, coined in around AD 1350 when it came into general use, including by the translators of the King James Version in AD 1611. So the meaning got changed. In the Middle English period, Satan also hates any clear teaching on the rapture, which is this. The earliest written evidence of this translated word, apostasy, is from around AD 1380 in the writing of John Wycliffe. Before that, the Greek word was apostasia, from which this new word was coined, was actually translated as a departing or a departure. So the word Apostasy was created in English to mean a falling away, and people then went on to think that it meant a falling away from the faith. This is a lie, and we all know who the father of lies is, don't we? This is from John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Unfortunately, translators of the AV, or King James Version, for 2 Thessalonians were misguided to translate the word apostasia, using this new meaning of a falling away, and hence apostasy became a regularly used word, meaning abandonment of one's religious faith or belief. This slide shows you that earlier versions, such as Tyndale in 1526 and Geneva 1587, actually translated it as a departing, as also did the Coverdale translation of 1535, which was long before the King James Version of 1611. As it says on this slide at the bottom, it is not a falling away from the faith here. A new word, apostasy, was coined around AD 1350 from the Greek word apostasia to mean a falling away, and it came to replace a departing, which is what it previously meant. Our departure at the rapture will be before Antichrist is fully revealed. Sadly, the AV translators chose the new definition, and this has brought in confusion ever since. So the truth is that there will be a departure or a departing before this son of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed. This clearly tells us that we will be out of here. We'll depart when Jesus comes for us at the rapture, and only after that will the Antichrist be fully revealed and come into power. We would definitely not be around for that. More details are in chapter 19 of my book, Prepare to Ascend, if you've had that. Going back to Peter and Judas, it is interesting to see the difference between those two men, both of whom denied Jesus. Peter had to learn that in his own strength there was no hope. He could fail too, because the devil can use your self-confidence, can't he? In the end, you get afraid of it. And do you find that? I do. You get afraid of your own self-confidence because you realize that it is a tool of the enemy when you think that you can do it all yourself. And now we come to the trial of Jesus, part two. We'll now carry on with the later parts of Jesus' trial, which, as we saw last time, was completely illegal on so many counts. Starting here in Luke 22, verse 64. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy who it is that struck you," and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. I think as we read these passages, we become more aware of just how much the Lord suffered before he ever got to Calvary. Now, it was part of their law that you were not to beat a prisoner before crucifixion, and a person condemned to death should not be beaten or scourged beforehand. That was one of the 22 of their laws that they broke, which we saw last time. And yet here they were, and he hadn't even been condemned, and they were mocking him and beating him. It says in Matthew 27:1, as in all three of the synoptic gospels, that when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. In Mark 14:55 it says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." In Luke 22:66, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council." And then it says in John 18:31, "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death.'" So they had already made up their minds anyway that he was going to be put to death, but they weren't allowed to do it. So they sent him to Pilate. And just before that, in John 18, verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning." So they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. This was the governor's headquarters, or courtroom, and it was early in the morning. There he was, the king of Israel, and the rightful heir to the throne of David. And here, though the Romans, which was the fourth great empire described in Daniel 2, what would they do? How were they going to react to Israel's king? And so in John 18:28, which we've just been reading, they led Jesus to Pilate in the Praetorium. And then it says, "But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Amazing hypocrisy, wasn't it? They wouldn't go in themselves. So Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If we were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." So they evade the direct question. They haven't got a real accusation, so they avoid it and just say, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then in verse 31 again, "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death,' that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And this was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 19, when he said that he would be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. So it was a fulfillment of Jesus' own words that he was taken before the Gentiles. They couldn't judge him themselves. As Pilate asked, so they brought him back to Pilate, because only he could authorize the death sentence by crucifixion. Now Luke 23 comes in here. This chapter starts, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So they're presenting him as a conspirator against the Roman Empire. They thought they'd get a hearing if they did that, because, as we've discovered, they didn't have any real accusation. So they think up this one instead. "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You can't believe that they're such liars, can you? They take it out of the realm of the Jewish religion and they bring it right into politics. Verse 3, "Then Pilate asked them, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man, But they were the fiercer, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." There must have been a tremendous clamour and uproar going on, mustn't there? The whole atmosphere must have been full of commotion and accusation. What we have just read is what they said to Pilate. Now, going on in John 18:33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again. Pilate first came out to the people, and they accused him. He then went back to Jesus. He came out to them again, and then they bring politics into it. He goes back and he calls Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "Well, what is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. Isn't this the state of people's hearts in the world today? What is truth? How can one find out what truth really is? If you reject the one who says, 'I am the truth,' then there is no truth. There is no source of truth outside of Jesus. It's all confusion." Pilate was in a dilemma. What is truth? Now Jesus came. He said, "To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." That's quite a dividing line, isn't it? There are some tremendous statements here. We know that we do belong to a kingdom that's not of this world, don't we? Hallelujah. See 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. So the word says that this was a good confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. I often wonder if I was brought up before the authorities, how bold I would be. Or would I compromise? Would I be bold like that to speak truth right down the line? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? I pray the Lord will so fill us with His Spirit that we will be given the grace to do that if the time comes. We see that so far twice. Pilate has said, "I don't find any fault in this man." However, it says in Luke 23:5, "But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" There's a tremendous clamour mounting. It's getting more and more ferocious, and Pilate marvels at the silence of Jesus. Now, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. It would have been a dignified silence not to answer that man. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So Herod didn't convict him either, because there was nothing to convict him of. However, interestingly, that very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that, they had been at enmity with each other. Now, Pilate was in a difficult situation, and he had hoped that he wouldn't have to give a verdict. So it was a way out to send Jesus to Herod. This Herod Antipas, the Idumean, was also previously the murderer of John the Baptist. So Jesus' silence angers him. Jesus refuses to answer. So Herod lets his men of war mock him and array him in a gorgeous robe. This is the second lot of ill treatment, this time by Herod and his men. Nevertheless, Pilate and Herod were reconciled with an evil intent. It's strange how you can come together in well-doing, but you can also come together in evil-doing too, can't you? I think at the moment, the only thing that really keeps the Arabs together in any degree of agreement is their hatred of Israel. Not so. We know from other passages that Pilate's attitude had infuriated the Jews. The people were mad and they launched a series of random accusations. Now, what Herod and his men did was the second period of ill treatment. However, Herod passes no sentence on Jesus, but sends him back to Pilate for the second time. Luke 23:13. Now Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent him back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." He thought he'd appease them with that. "I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. And that was in Luke. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That they were accusing Jesus of insurrection. And yet here they were demanding the release of a murderer who himself had been in an insurrection. This release is also shown in John 18:39. "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now the name Barabbas means the Father's Son. And in one particular passage in Matthew 27, in the New American Bible and in the NIV, his name is translated as Jesus Barabbas. Here is the New International Version, Matthew 27:16. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Now, that day would have been from 6 p.m. that day, and this was still the early morning. So she'd had these dreams in the night, really, hadn't she? But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor asked and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ, Messiah?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Isn't that amazing? Barabbas' full name was Jesus, Son of the Father. But it was the real Jesus, the true Son of the Father, that they were crucifying. Barabbas was a murderer and a robber. And in Acts 3:13-15, Peter's speaking, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You can hardly understand it, can you really? Why they should want to free a man who was a murderer and a robber. Now, although he had delivered him to them, he hadn't yet actually handed him over, as we'll see. So in Matthew 27:23, Pilate says again, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Although he found no fault in Jesus, he's afraid, and so he gets this water and he washes his hands to say that he's not guilty. He's trying to put the responsibility on the Jewish rulers here, and he's trying to make them responsible. Now, there were rules to apply if there had been an unsolved murder. In Deuteronomy 21:6, it says, "And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Then they shall answer and say, 'Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it.'" So Pilate is trying to pass over responsibility to show that he is not guilty of the death of Jesus. And they answer, as we saw, "His blood be on us and on our children." What a dreadful declaration. Some people say that the repercussions for them and their children from this horrific statement only go up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 to 73. Now, that might be true, but I believe it's also true that they've suffered ever since because of it, haven't they? So it has been an ongoing thing, this curse, which they brought on themselves. They said it. If you speak out like that, you're speaking your own doom, aren't you? His blood be on us and on our children. It's amazing how you can curse yourself. As Derek Prince says in his book, Blessing or Curse, You Can Choose, which was published in 1990, they certainly did curse themselves. So Pilate released Barabbas, and going on in John 19:1, so then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him at all. That's several times he's said this now, isn't it? But he allows these soldiers to scourge him. It's thought that by doing this, he believed it would bring some pity, that some pity would be brought into their hearts through seeing Jesus like this. And we know that thorns are a type of the curse. This is because thorns and weeds only started growing after the fall, which brought the curse on man. That's in Genesis 3, verse 18. Matthew 27:27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. They put a reed in his hand, which is an emblem of weakness. Matthew says it was a scarlet robe, which would be a type of crimson red, but Mark and John say it was purple, emphasizing the blue that was mixed with the red. Purple is an emblem of kingship, particularly Gentile kingship. However, we find that the crown of thorns and scourging don't evoke pity from the crowd, so this doesn't work. And in John 19:5, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? He is the one and only true and righteous man who has ever lived. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. They brought in politics again, didn't they? Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now, what hypocrisy and nonsense this is, because the one thing they didn't want was Caesar as their king. This was the thing they were fighting all the time, wasn't it? When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. This was 6 o'clock in the morning in Roman Gentile time, which John uses here. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Pilate had a job to do, but when they said he claimed to be the Son of God, it caused a problem in Pilate's heart, didn't it? Going back to that verse about Pilate's wife and her dream in Matthew 27:19 again. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." This was at the time when Pilate washed his hands, and his wife had a dream, and I think it was the Lord really in grace to Pilate, showing him that he was speaking to his wife. She'd had a dream, and he, if he had any guts, would have realized that God was confirming to him the innocence of this man, wasn't he? It was not good, because he knew in his heart that Jesus was not guilty. But he gave in because he didn't want to risk his own position as ruler by embittering the whole Jewish hierarchy. And in doing so, he would have endangered his own position before Rome. Now, I have some historical information here. Pilate had become procurator in Jerusalem through a friend or colleague in Rome called Sejanus, who it is thought appointed him to his position as procurator. After Pilate became procurator, Sejanus was accused of a plot and was executed for treason in the autumn of AD 31, which was 18 months before Jesus' trial. Therefore, Pilate and all his associates were under investigation at that time. And so Pilate was afraid because he knew he was under surveillance by the Roman authorities. Historical records say that he was procurator in Jerusalem from AD 26 to 36. So here in AD 33, it was two-thirds of the way through his term as procurator. Pilate was born in Spain and was apparently known for his cruelty. In AD 36, at the end of his term in Israel, he was banished from Israel to Gaul, which is mainly the France and Belgium of today, where he later took his own life. I don't suppose he ever got over the guilt, did he? So it was to save his own skin that he gave in to the Jewish Sanhedrin, wasn't it? He must have then heard of Jesus' resurrection 3 days later. This obviously is true because the authorities had to cover it all up afterwards and explain it all away. So he must have known the truth that Jesus had risen from the dead, mustn't he? And yet, even though he was well known for his cruelty, here he was trying to save Jesus. He says, "I find no fault in him at all." More than once he says that. Luke 23:13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death had been done by him. I wonder how strong I would have been if I'd been Pilate under that bombardment of crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. It must have been a wild frenzy, because the leaders had incited the mob to shout this out, and it would have been in Pilate's mind that if he had said, no, he's not guilty, then an uproar and a riot could have broken out. Now, I know it's been quite a long study tonight, but I did promise you to cover this last time, so I'd like to finish off, if you don't mind, with completing that list of all the 22 laws, Jewish laws of arrest and trial broken by the Sanhedrin. There were 22 Jewish laws that they broke during the trial, making it totally illegal. This list comes from Arnold Fruchtenbaum in his book, Yeshua, the Life of Messiah from a Messianic Jewish Perspective, Volume 4. I read the first 8 last time, and I'll just go through them again fairly quickly first. 1. There was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. Exodus 23:8. 2. Neither judges nor the Sanhedrin members were allowed to participate in any arrest. 3. There were to be no steps made towards criminal proceedings after sunset. 4. There were to be no trials at night or before the offering of the morning sacrifice. 5. All trials were to be public, not secret trials. 6. Sanhedrin trials were only to be conducted in the Hall of Judgment in the temple compound. Now, the trial procedure was meant to be as follows. Number 7. In the trial procedure, the defense was to lead. So during the trial, the defense was to be given first, before the prosecutors could present the accusations. This is the opposite way around to us today. We have the accusation first and then the defense. There were meant to be voices raised to defend the prisoner before he was accused. However, for Jesus, there was no defense all the way through. No one stood up for him, so there was no defense. And then this was the final one we looked at last time, number 8. All may argue in favor of acquittal, but not all may argue in favor of conviction. Because they say that if everyone is agreeing to convict someone, then it must be wrong, because you can't get that number of people to agree. So all may argue acquittal, but not all may argue conviction, which is what they were all doing. No one was arguing acquittal for Jesus. We covered those 8 last time. Now the rest of the 22. Number 9. There were to be at least 2 or 3 witnesses, and their testimony had to agree in every detail. Deuteronomy 19:15-19. Number 10. There was to be no allowance for the accused to testify against himself. But that's what they were trying to make him do. Even today in our law, you get a police warning on an arrest that you don't have to. You are told that anything you say might be taken in evidence against you, and you have the right not to say anything against yourself. Number 11. The high priest was forbidden to rend his garments. This is based on Leviticus 21:10, reading in the King James. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. 12. The charges must not originate with the judge. The judges could only investigate charges brought to them, like the second rule. This law was supposed to keep judges neutral. If they originated the charge, it would mean that they had already taken sides. Number 13. An accusation of blasphemy was only valid if the accused had pronounced the name of God itself, that is, Yahweh. You'll remember from the last study that in Matthew 26:64, Jesus said, "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He didn't say the word God, but the power instead. 14. A person could not be condemned on the basis of his own words alone. This was what they did with Jesus, wasn't it? They made him confess that he was the Son of God. They didn't come up with anything else. 15. The verdict could not be announced at night, only in the daytime. And we know that it all took place at night. 16. In the case of capital punishment, the trial and the verdict of guilty could not occur at the same time, but had to be separated by at least 24 hours. And we'll see something in number 19 about that too. It's interesting how we see that today, isn't it? There is a guilty verdict, but there is a time before the sentence is given. 17. Voting for the death penalty had to be done by individual count, starting with the youngest, so that the younger members would not be influenced by the elders. 18. A unanimous decision of guilt shows innocence, since it is impossible for all the members present, which was anything from 23 to 71 men, to agree without plotting. 71 men was the full membership of the Sanhedrin. Not all the members needed to be present, but there had to be a minimum of 23 to conduct a trial. However, even with the minimum, it was inconceivable in a Jewish context that all 23 men could agree on one issue unless there was a plot involved. Now, in number 16, it said that for capital punishment, the trial and the verdict must be separated by 24 hours. However, in number 19, and this is number 19, the guilty verdict and sentence could not be pronounced on the same day, but had to be separated by 3 days. Now, I always thought it was strange in our judicial system that you didn't get the trial, the verdict, and the punishment all on the same day. But you don't, do you? It obviously isn't fair for someone not to do it this way. And I suppose originally it comes from here. There is a cooling off period. But there they were, doing the whole lot in less than 8 hours. Number 20, the judges were to be humane and kind. I don't think they were here, were they? 21. A person condemned to death was neither to be scourged nor beaten prior to being executed. And we know that this happened, didn't it? 22. No trials were allowed on the evening of the Sabbath or on a feast day. So this is the list of the rules and laws that they broke, making Jesus' trial completely illegal by their laws and standards. Now we'll end today in Mark 15, verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. You will often see pictures of Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head, both in the procession and on the cross, but I don't think that this is necessarily the truth. I think it probably was removed, since it just says they put his own clothes on him. The bleeding and the scars and everything would still be there, but I think it would say if the crown of thorns was left there. That's just a thought. Now we'll stop there for today, and over the next two studies, we'll look at the procession to Golgotha, the crucifixion and death of Jesus, and then his burial. The next study will be in 2 weeks, when we will start to cover the crucifixion in two studies. Firstly, up to midday, and then the 3 hours after that, when the sun was darkened. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all you went through for us. That terrible suffering, even before you went to the cross, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your mercy to us to bring us into eternal life. Thank you, Lord. Amen.